Only a few weeks ago, one of our number who's here this evening was due in court. They're not a barrister, they don't wear a wig and a flowing gown, they're not a solicitor, they weren't due to be there to represent somebody else. I don't think they're a judge either, and I'm sure that they're not a criminal. So what were they doing in court? Well, they've been called up for jury service. And had they been able to go through with their jury service, and fortunately there was an admin error, they were called to the wrong place at the wrong time, they would have been part of a jury. 12 men and women, good folk and true, who would have heard and weighed evidence. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to go to a court, and if so, for what reason? Perhaps the nearest you've got to a court is watching Rumpole the Bailey, or Crown Court, or Kavanagh QC. I've been in court on three occasions. Once, the day before I was married, in a coroner's court, on a very sad occasion indeed, when as manager of maternity services I went with a number of my colleagues in a great tragedy which had taken place in our unit. That was quite an intimidating day. I'd also, on a second occasion, I confess to my sin here this evening, I bunked off school on one occasion to go and see a student teacher who was due to be in court. I was due to be doing criminology at school, and I'd heard in the local papers that our student teacher had been caught stealing a microwave at the University of Birmingham. So I thought, I'd rather have the lesson, you better see the real thing. So several of us bunked off to go and see him get tried in court. Thirdly, I've gone to give written evidence once to support a colleague in court, and I found each occasion rather intimidating. I'd never been to an auction. I rather dread being in an auction and scratching my nose at the wrong time and finding I've just parted with £250,000. I didn't want to move at all when I was in those three court experiences. The judges looked very severe people to me, and I wasn't sure what would happen to me if I spoke out of turn or was not paying attention. They can be very severe places. But perhaps some of you have done jury service. You've listened to eyewitnesses, you've heard witness statements, both for the prosecution and for the defence. Various witnesses have been called before you. They've all promised that the evidence they give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then you, as part of the jury, have arrived at a verdict, as you have heard the various witness statements. Well, this evening we're going to be like a jury in this regard. Tonight we're simply going to hear evidence. And together we're going to hear evidence from the Bible on a very serious and a very solemn matter. We're going to have brought before us this evening three important witnesses. And they're going to give witness to a very important matter. You and I are not the judge, but we are to examine the evidence and respond. And I want to ask you to do that here this evening. Will you do that? Will you pay attention to the three witnesses that we're going to call into the witness box here this evening? Will you listen to the detail of their statements? Will you examine the evidence? And then will you respond aright to what you hear from the witnesses? Three witnesses are going to be called this evening. I ask you to listen and to pay attention to each one. The word witness, the root of it, means one who remembers, one who has knowledge of something by recollection and can tell us about it. The word also, obviously, can be used in a legal matter. To witness is to give account of the truth. And I've used that word witness because it's found time and time again here in this passage. It's found in verse 6. It's the Spirit who bears witness. It's found in verse 7. These are three who bear witness. It's found in verse 8. These are three that bear witness on earth. It's found four times, really, in verse 9. If we receive the witness of God, the witness of men, rather, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has witnessed of his Son. Verse 10, we find it again twice. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not has not believed the witness that God has given of his Son. And then in verse 11, and this is the witness or testimony. It's the same word. We're going to have three witnesses before us this evening, because if you remember anything of Jewish law, you will know that it's necessary to have two or three witnesses. And that goes back into the Old Testament, into Deuteronomy, where we read these words. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You couldn't be put to death on the testimony of just one. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And then again in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And Jesus, of course, knew that truth, as we read in John chapter 5 when he speaks of his own witness, but then, as it were, back sat up with the witness of his Father and John the Baptist there in John 5, the witness there of two or three. In the church, we go and talk to someone about their behaviour, if it's offensive to us, and then we return to them if they haven't listened, with two or three. We need the witnesses of more than one. If you're going to complain about an elder, it has to be more than one person who complain. The witness of two or three will be listened to. And so tonight we're going to listen to three witnesses and hear their evidence. And their evidence is important not only because of who they are, but because of what they are going to witness to. They're going to give us this evening evidence concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, what do these witnesses here tonight say about Christ? Nothing could be more important for us to hear this evening. When we've heard the witness, we shall either conclude ourselves that he is indeed the Lord, in which we must repent of our sin and bow before him, or we will come to the conclusion that he is a lunatic or that he is a liar. And the word liar is used here in verse 10. He who does not believe God, does not believe God, has made him a liar. And that, in a sense, is in our hands this evening, how we respond to the witness evidence before us. First of all, we're going to call to the box this evening, witness one. Witness one. And I'm going to be dealing mostly this evening with verse 6. I want you to notice that already John has been witnessing. John has been witnessing since the very first verse of this letter. There he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He's witnessing to what he knows to be true, to what he's seen, to what he's heard, to what he's handled. And even here in these verses, he's witnessing again. When he says in verse 6, "This is he who came," he's linking that to the other statements really in the Bible which speak of the one that cometh. The one that was to come on Palm Sunday. John the Baptist saying that Jesus was the long promised one. That John the Baptist wasn't, but Jesus was. He's the one who cometh. And that really is what John is saying here in verse 6. This is he who came. He's witnessing again to our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we call the first witness into the box this evening, the first witness from verse 6 is the witness of water. The witness of water. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then we find in verse 8, "And these are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." So our first witness in the box this evening is the witness of water. And it's a good question, well, what does John mean when he talks about the witness of water? Water is very obviously not going to literally spring up here this evening and speak. What does John mean when he refers to the witness of water? Is it, as some have argued, the water and the blood that flowed from the side of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at his death? That's another place where these two are put together, water and blood. It was certainly a witness John would have seen, but my question is, witnessing to what? It witnesses to a human death that there was water which came out of the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. Others have argued that the witness of the water and blood here are a witness to the sacraments, to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. I have to say, I think that such an explanation seems to have no connection whatsoever with the text, but if you disagree with me, we can talk about it afterwards. Thirdly, some say it's a reference merely to Jesus' physical birth. But that's not in question with the false teachers. There is something which is in question with the false teachers, and that is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what most commentators would contend John means here by the witness of the water. In what sense did Jesus come by water? Water and blood are seen to be the means here by which Jesus came into the world to accomplish his mission of salvation. So this evening I'm going to take this to be a reference to his baptism. And this was, of course, an area of dispute. Why? Well, the false teachers insisted that Jesus was only the natural son of Joseph and Mary. They dispensed with his deity. What the false teachers in John's day, we believe, argued was that Christ, the Christ, was only joined to Jesus at his baptism in order to equip him for ministry, but then the Christ element left him at his passion on the cross. We believe that's what the false teachers were teaching in John's day. And therefore it was a matter of dispute. And so let's look firstly at this witness this evening, the witness of water, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus' baptism was the beginning, very evidently, of his public ministry. We know that because we find it mentioned very early on in Matthew chapter 3, in Mark chapter 1, in Luke chapter 3, and John makes reference to it in his Gospel chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. It's the beginning of his public ministry. His coming was widely revealed and marked by his baptism. In fact, let's read of his baptism in Matthew this evening. Let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. This is the first witness. It's the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the evidence of our first witness this evening. And the evidence is chapter 3 from verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the first witness this evening. It's the witness, I believe, of Jesus' baptism. And as you will see, this is more than a public beginning to his ministry. It's nothing less than a divine witness to his identity. It could not be any clearer, could it? Imagine if you've been there on the banks of the River Jordan, and our Lord Jesus Christ goes down to be baptized, and as he comes up from the water, behold, the heavens are opened, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove upon him. This is divine witness to the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is more than a temporary endowment equipping him for ministry. We know what this meant to John. John wasn't entirely certain, in a sense, who Jesus was, but he was told, the one on whom the Spirit descends, that is the one, that is the Messiah. It's a testimony. But what is striking testimony is the words in verse 17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God himself could not possibly have made it any clearer who it was who had just been baptized in the water. Had he written it in the sky in clouds, in indelible ink, it would not have been any clearer. Suddenly a voice comes from heaven. Who do you say that this is? Well, God says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who do you say that Christ is this evening? There was this remarkable event 2,000 years ago when he was baptized. And a voice was heard from heaven, not the only time, saying, This is my beloved Son. And that very simply is the evidence of our first witness here this evening. The witness of the water, the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ's baptism. The Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice being heard from heaven. Can you imagine it? Can I ask you, I mean, what more evidence do you need? What more evidence do you need that this man who we've come to know and love here is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's witness one. We'll ask them to stand down. We'll call witness two now into the box. Witness two. And that is for us this evening, the blood. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Well, a good question again, what is the blood? What is the witness of the blood? Well, I believe that this is a reference here to Jesus' death, to the cross at Calvary. Our first witness this evening was his baptism. Our second witness tonight is his death. The purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world was fulfilled in his death as a sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. And what takes place here, we might read a bit in Mark chapter 15, is a witness to us. It's not only the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is saying something to us about who it is who is dying. In what way is his death a witness? Well, I'd argue, first of all, that as we read Mark 15, we would read there in verse 33, that at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. I've asked you, first of all, to hear the witness of the baptism, as though you were standing there watching it. The witness now of the blood is as though we're standing there watching our Lord Jesus Christ die. What do we notice as we stand there? We notice, first of all, the darkness, which came over the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. From noon it went dark. It wasn't an eclipse. Passover fell on a full moon. They last 6 minutes, not 3 hours, eclipses. Who brought the darkness? Why was the darkness brought? What does it symbolise to us? What is the witness, as it were, of the cross and the darkness? Well, in Scripture, I understand that darkness is a symbol of the terrible majesty of God. That in the Scripture, darkness speaks figuratively of God's present and indeed his final judgment. When he judged the Egyptians back in Exodus chapter 10, he judged Egypt by sending a felt darkness over the land when Pharaoh would not release the Israelites from slavery. When we learn about hell in the Bible, Jesus spoke about it being an outer darkness. Light, on the other hand, symbolizes God's presence and blessing. Darkness is a sign of his anger and his judgment. The second witness to us this evening is the witness of the blood, the witness of the cross where our Lord Jesus Christ died as darkness came over the land for 3 hours. You see, the living God is a thrice holy God, as we began by singing this morning. He has about him a blazing purity. Evil and sin matter to this God. Lying, adultery, selfishness, greed, murder. He hates them all. And darkness at the cross tells us something. It tells us that God was acting in anger to punish sin. Here was a judgment. And that's the first thing which this witness tells us, I believe. God appears to be angry at our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a witness of the blood. The second thing we might say about the witness of the blood is that it is the abandonment of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he cry on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness is not only a symbol of God's anger, it's a symbol to us of Jesus' forsakenness as he bears away sin as a sacrifice. listen tonight, please, to the witness of the blood. There on the cross, the sinless Lord Jesus Christ was being punished. There's a measure in which he was being abandoned by God. The Father, as we sometimes sing, turns his face away. In some measure, Father and Son are separated for the first time in all eternity. Why? Well, it's the witness of the blood. While Jesus was on the cross, he was having laid upon him the sin of the world. It wasn't his sin which separated him from God the Father, it was ours. Jesus took upon himself the punishment for all our sin. As we saw the other Thursday night, it pleased the Lord. That's what Isaiah says. It pleased the Lord to bruise his highest joy, his only begotten Son. It pleased him to do that. As Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. That's the witness of the blood. The darkness of the sky as God moves in that moment as he planned to from eternity past, laying the sin of the world upon his only begotten Son, and Christ is forsaken. But the third part of the witness is what took place as Christ died on the cross. Mark tells us something else happened. It was on the other side of the city, but it was connected to Jesus' dying. We know that there in the temple, a 30-foot high curtain, as thick as a span of a hand, is torn from top to bottom as Jesus dies and cries out, "It is finished." This curtain is torn in two. I'd argue this evening that it's part of the witness of the blood. It was the curtain hung in the temple, dividing the people from the place called the Holy of Holies, where God was said to live. Do not enter. That curtain reminds us that it's impossible for sinful people just to walk into the presence of the living God. We'd be consumed. For he is holy, holy, holy. But as our Lord Jesus Christ is nailed to the cross, as he suffers and bleeds and dies, God rips the curtain in two from the top, symbolizing that the way is open for people to now approach God because Jesus Christ has died for sin. God the offended is making peace with us by willingly sacrificing his only begotten Son. This is who is dying on the cross. He is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. There's a dark sky, speaking of the anger and judgment of God against sin. There's the Christ's cry, speaking of his abandonment and forsakenness. And then there's the tear from on high, showing that the way is open for us to approach God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's more, we read in Mark's Gospel of the raising of the dead. As holy people were raised from the dead and went into the city, the age of resurrection dawns in the death of this man. And we find a testimony at the end of Mark chapter 15 in verse 39, where the centurion's witness is simply this: surely this man was the Son of God. He stood there. He's seen the witness of the blood. He's seen the witness of the cross. And he presumed he was in charge of the execution squad. He had woken up for an ordinary day on the job, as it were, and found Jesus of Nazareth on his charge sheet. Takes him, nails him to the cross, and stands there and sees the witness of the blood. And he concludes, surely this man was the Son of God. That's our second witness this evening. The first is the baptism, where God the Father's voice is heard from heaven. The second witness is the witness of the blood, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the centurion came to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Thirdly, our third witness in the box this evening is the witness of the Spirit. This is he who came by water and blood, verse 6 says, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The first witness is the witness of water. The second witness is the witness of blood. The third witness is the witness of the Spirit. And here, John goes behind the human testimony of himself and of the fellow apostles to reveal the ultimate authority undergirding all that they say and all that they declare. The witness is God himself, the Holy Spirit, the one who is described as the Spirit of truth. The function, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to witness to the truth John has written in his gospel. It is his work to reveal, just as we've sung here tonight. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. That's his ministry, that's his function, to bear witness to the truth. And I, in fact, would argue that the whole theme of these verses is the witness of God himself concerning his Son. And that's why we must listen. And that's why we must take on board the evidence that we're being given here this evening. We will believe the testimony of man. The testimony of God is greater, John says in verse 9. And the third witness for us is the witness of the Spirit. And that, of course, for us living here in 2008, is particularly the Spirit's word, the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. That's his witness. That's what he says. That's what he has declared. And when we turn to the Old Testament in the Bible, we find it's loaded with testimony from God as to the coming of his Son, the one who would come. And then when we come in the New Testament, we find the witness of God is, this is my Son. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we find that the witness of the Spirit, as we find here, as it were, in the sacred word, is given by all manner of people, but ultimately it's the witness of the Spirit. When we read of John the Baptist, witness to this being the Christ, it's hearing God's word as also the witness of the Spirit. The disciples are told, these are all references from John's Gospel, that they are going to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, the people witness to our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. In the Scripture we find that the words of the Father witness to him being the Christ. The words of Jesus witness to him being the Christ. The words of the Spirit witness to him being the Christ. And even Jesus' works and miracles, he says, bear witness that he is who he says he is. When you read the New Testament Scriptures, if you only read John's Gospel, you would see there that all of these three, by inspiration of the Spirit, witness to Jesus being the Christ. Who does the Holy Spirit say that Jesus is? He says that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one by whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Jesus' own words say, I and the Father are one. The Jews understood that. They took stones to stone him, saying, you, a mere man, claim to be God. You're speaking blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. And all the things, these things are testified to us in the Word of God, whose author is the Spirit of God. Will you not listen to him? We simply called three witnesses before us this evening, as John does here in these verses 6 down to 9. The witness of his baptism tells us who he is. The witness of his death on the cross and the manner of it tells us who he is. The Spirit of God writing here in his word tells us the beauty, the majesty, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And you, ladies and gentlemen, members of the jury, you have seen what these three witnessed to. How do you respond this evening? How do you respond this evening? Who do you say that he is? Because in closing, John mentions a fourth witness in verse 10. He says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." There's a witness within, a personal dimension, an inner personal witness. And the witness referred to here is in the Christian, because they are believing in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. They have believed the other three witnesses and have, in a sense, internalized those witnesses and made them their own. They would witness here this evening, the Christian would say, these things are true. He is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. Worship him, repent, believe upon him. Because, as it were, those three outward witnesses have come to be part of the very fabric of our hearts. And now, therefore, we have the witness within. Something which once wasn't there. It should be absolute joy to us this evening if we realise, yes, that witness is within me. There's a response of my heart. I want to shout out, amen. Well, maybe not that far, but these things are true. I know these things are true. Because I've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and is my Lord and is my Saviour. And the belief spoken of here is more than a mental assent. The belief that John speaks of here is to have committed oneself personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. The inner witness is where we've owned, as it were, the other witnesses that we've considered here this evening. We've met the historical Jesus where? Here in the pages of Scripture, through the apostolic testimony and the work of the Spirit. And those realities have become internalized for us. Hallelujah, we've come to believe. And that response, my friend, this evening is vital. Because that's what John finishes with. We've had the three witnesses in the witness box this evening. They've all given clear evidence of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. The believer has that witness then within themselves and responds to those witnesses. And John, in closing, contrasts that response with the response of unbelief. The response of unbelief. It's as though John is saying, my friends, the evidence for belief is so strong. You who believe in the name, you have eternal life. Go on believing in the Son of God. But he who does not believe has made God out to be a liar, not believing the testimony that God has given. And that, my friends, is where you stand tonight if your response is still one of unbelief. The Bible says you've done nothing less than made God himself out to be a liar. You've not believed the testimony that God has given. And the testimony that God has given to his people is this: he has given us eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, please, you must believe. Because eternity is at stake. John closes this section by saying, he who has the Son has life. There are people here tonight who have the Son. They've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was once a stranger to them, but now they've come. They've been drawn with cords of everlasting kindness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have him, they own him, they trust in him, they love him, and therefore they have everlasting life. And nobody can ever take that everlasting life away from them. They have it now. They're not waiting to receive it. It's their most treasured possession this evening. We have the Son, we have life. But John says that not having the Son means that you don't have life. Do you understand what that means for you this evening? If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted in Him, then you do not have everlasting life. John says in his Gospel that God's wrath, His wrath, His anger remain on you. I ask you this evening, in the light of all of this evidence of who He is, of what He's done, will you not turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have life? Here is salvation, finished, full and free. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon Him and you have everlasting life. You won't perish. Believe not, and the Scripture says you will be damned. You will be damned. To have the Son is life, not to have Him is death. Can I leave you with these questions? What more evidence would you require before believing? What more evidence would you require before believing that Jesus Christ is who He says He is? Come on, it's time to stop messing about over these things. What's your answer to that question? What more evidence would you require before you came to believe? What is it that is hindering you from believing what is evidently true? Why won't you have this man to reign over you? Could anything more really be said to convince you? Hasn't it all been said? The reason John wrote his gospel was that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you might have life in His name. His letter is written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they might know that they have eternal life, and that they might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Our three witnesses have given their evidence before us here this evening. Some of us, by grace, will leave with that fourth witness inside us by the grace of God. And we have the Son. And thanks be to God, we have life. What of you this evening? Would you not come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The promise of God is that then you shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.